According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We are dealing with verses 17 through 29. And we've covered down through verse 24, the conclusion of our last section a week ago. We're ready now to look at circumcision and the issues here that are presented in verses 25 through 29. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests, you understand the Word of God is not history, math, or any other earthly type subject. It is a spiritual exercise by which the Word of God must be spiritually ascertained. So let's take a moment to make sure that every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. If you have any sin that needs to be dealt with, then quietly confess that in the privacy of your own soul with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Prepare your heart for the teaching of God's eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We acknowledge that our opportunity today is entirely by your grace. We thank you for making provision for us today to assemble together, for maintaining a lampstand with the doors open, the lights are on, the bills have been paid. Father, the Word of God is going forth today. Father, I thank you that we can study to show ourselves approved. I thank you that we can have stability, that your Word grounds us, it grounds our thinking, it grounds our lives. And Father, particularly on this day, when predictions were made and your Son's name was brought into ridicule, there may be children of yours on this day whose faith is shattered or hurt in some way. And Father, I pray that the believers of this congregation would never come to the point where they're placing their trust in a human being. That there'd be nobody here today that would sit here and take in the truth and somehow ground their faith in what Pastor Bob says. But I pray that everyone would be noble-minded and search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, and allow the teaching ministry and the conviction of the Holy Spirit to lock it into our thinking. Now, Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth. And I thank you for the book of Romans, Father, that's bringing to life so many things that we see all around us. So, Father, thank you again. Guide our study now. Take every thought captive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Just like the repetition that we learn our Bible verses with, there's repetition in outlining the book of Romans. And by now, I hope, unless this is your first Sunday visiting with us, by now I hope everyone can tell me about the three kinds of depravity that are found in the first two chapters of Romans. You ought to be able to tell me that chapter one is a discourse on immoral depravity. And then you ought to be able to show how chapter two starts with a discourse on moral depravity, the goody-two-shoes, the people that think that they're better than others, that look down their prideful noses as if somehow they are superior, and they need a Savior too, like the immoral, depraved man needs a Savior. And then a subdivision of moral depravity is where we presently are in verses 17 and following, and this is what I've titled religious depravity. Religious depravity. So the Romans 1 unbelievers are immorally depraved, they need a Savior. But the Romans 2 unbelievers are likewise depraved, either morally or religiously depraved. And they also need a Savior, because they are not any closer to earning their way to heaven than the immoral crowd is in chapter 1, nor are they any farther. All right, we need to understand that as well. So we look at it here. We introduced it last week. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Now, what's wrong with all of these things? In themselves, there's nothing at all wrong with any of these things. But the problem is that they are making these claims and they are assuming the title, as it were, bearing the name Jew, and yet they don't have the reality of a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the crowd that's going to be all convinced that they've got a long list of things they did for Jesus. And on Judgment Day, they're going to itemize those for Jesus in case He possibly overlooked them. And He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Isn't that interesting? Because they thought they were practicing righteousness. They thought that they were better than these other folks. And they were very religious. And while I've stressed many times in a number of applications, religious people are the hardest ones to evangelize. They're the hardest ones to talk to about truth. They're convinced they already have the truth. And so if you want, you can work through here. If you bear the name and expand this beyond just simply Judaic legalism, include Baptistic legalism, include Catholic legalism, include anything whereby people are confident in the label they wear. Say, "Well, I'm okay. I'm Catholic. Or I'm all right. I'm Baptist. Or I'm all right. I'm Doctrinal Bible Church." Okay? It's not the label you bear. It's the reality of your relationship in Christ. And so as I skim on down here to verse 17, this is what we covered last week, religious depravity. The label is proudly worn by the person addressed, and it's amplified in the immediate passage. And hopefully you took the time to follow up on these verses, because this class goes fast. This hour just zips on by, and we can't oftentimes bring out all the detail of what's there. But Isaiah 48, verses 1 and 2, and John chapter 8, verses 33 and 37 and 39, I hope you review those passages and understand that just simply bearing the label, if it doesn't have the reality behind it, is worthless. See, all the Pharisees there were so prideful that they were sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, "All right then, do the deeds of Abraham. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Can you believe by grace through faith?" Wearing a label does not merit anything. And we had the principles there. All right, let me skip on down. Let's get to where we are today. As we were running out of time, we were in verses 23 and 24 in the yoo-hoos. Do you see these yoo-hoos? "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And this, and on Wednesdays too, we're studying the same concept, because the Pharisees would put all these burdens on other people, and they lived under different standards. They didn't bother living up to all the legalism they put the others under. And then there's "you who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" All the "you who's" in here. "You who teach another," back to verse 21. Why is it that teachers stumble the way that they do? They know it's not because they don't know what the Bible says, but in their pride, they start living in this delusional denial that either it doesn't apply to them, or God gives them some slack, or, well, they can get away with something. No. It's terrible when someone who knows the truth and who teaches the truth then fails, and he's judged by the very standard that he himself has taught. Okay? And that's why it's part of it's difficult being a pastor, when the pastor's wife says, "What was that Bible message you were talking about with such and such?" All right. Yeah, you're right. The Bible does say that. I taught that. I better live that, right? If not, why am I even here? We get down here, it says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" In fact, you do. All of these rhetorical questions are all answered in the yes, you do. This is exactly what you're doing. You are dishonoring God. Dishonoring God. And if we're going to bring the name of God, either the Father or the Son, into disrepute, He will remove us. We're not here to bring His name into disrepute. We're here to exalt and magnify His name. And if you remember, in our Minor Prophets series we just wrapped up not too long ago, dishonoring the name of God was the final indictment on Israel in the Old Testament. It's what closes the Old Testament, was the dishonor they were bringing to the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. How much worse is it for us, church age saints, to bring dishonor to the name of God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? They were dishonoring the anticipated Messiah. We dishonor the Christ who came and who died in our place. That's a far greater dishonoring. And so I would just remind you of Malachi 1. And you can lie to yourself or act all innocent or act all ignorant like, oh, I'm not doing this. But you are, and God knows you are, and you know you are. And we need to respond to the rebuke when Scripture rebukes us. Dishonoring the name of God was the final indictment on Israel in the Old Testament. And we read this in Malachi 1, 6 and following. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord, the Lord of hosts, Lord God of the armies. This is his combat name. He doesn't say, there's some kinder, gentler, friendlier names he could have used, but he calls himself here Yahweh Tzevaoth. And when the Lord of hosts is speaking to you, hopefully he has your attention. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And this is the delusional denial that we go into. Oh, I'm not doing that. How do you say that? How dare you? And so he answers the how dare you. Let me tell you how. This is how. You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And then he answers. Okay? This was kind of fun. I remember doing this in the Malachi section of our Minor Prophet series. And all of us, how am I doing this? Glad you asked. Let me tell you. Spells it on out. Any other questions? Now shape up. Get it right. And that was towards Israel. That was a lower priest. That was a lower priesthood, lower stewardship, lower level of revelation. Only an Old Testament. We have complete canon of Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, law and grace. If we despise the name of the Lord, how much severer punishment will we come into? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of the living God, regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant. You understand? We have a greater accountability. And if we bring God's name into disrepute, we're in trouble. Our testimony among unbelievers must be maintained. Our testimony among unbelievers must be maintained. What does it say here? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, the Gentiles, they do enough blaspheming on their own. They don't need us to add fuel to the fire. They don't need us to give things to contribute towards this. And this weekend's an example. And the news and this rapture prediction, all the attention focused on that, and all of the mocking that's been subject to in the media and in different websites and different workplaces and so forth. And we're just a bunch of kooks, you know. Because we teach the rapture. And what are you, one of those rapture-teaching kooks? Okay, well, I don't think I'm a kook. But I do teach the rapture because the Scripture teaches the rapture. Okay? I almost got an amen there. All right, I am a kook. But the point is, if the Bible teaches it, then don't allow one guy with a false twisting of something to ruin what the doctrine actually is. It's a beautiful doctrine. It's our blessed hope. If we don't teach the rapture, we don't have a blessed hope. And we're not looking forward for a returning Savior. If there's no rapture, we're just looking forward to bowls and wrath and trumpets and vials and a man of lawlessness and all of the eschatology of the tribulation. But we're not looking for any of that. We're looking for Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Jesus Christ, who's going to come and deliver us from the wrath to come. But it's sad when our testimony among the unbelievers is chucked out the window. It really is. Let's look at what it says here in 1 Peter. Now, I love the way that God chose Peter to write this. And I love the fact that I don't know him, deny the Lord three times, Peter, who in the years following turned it around, repented, got right, walking with the Lord, serving as an apostle, bearing much fruit, writing two books of our New Testament. I'm really thankful that our final impression of Peter wasn't the record in the Gospels. That we have the two epistles here to learn that Peter was able to bear fruit in following years. But he says here in 1 Peter 2:12, and let's understand who we are. We're aliens and strangers. I urge you as aliens and strangers. This world's not our home. We don't belong here. We're a fish out of water. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. If you want to live your life like the unbeliever lives his life, you can do that in your volition, but it will destroy your soul. Powerful consequences. I don't think people realize that years later, lust decisions from childhood, from teenage years, can still be damaging your marriage years later, decades and more. They wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We need to be the testimony. We need to maintain our testimony, so that when they slander us, it's a false accusation. So that when the truth shines forth, God is even greater, His glory is even greater because of that. George Meisinger taught that verse at a Schaefer conference a couple of years back, 2 or 3 years ago now. And I'll never forget it. It was powerful. I enjoyed listening to George. That's why I appreciate those conferences so much. Down a few more verses to verse 15. For such is the will of God, well, which is what comes in between here in verses 13 and 14, submitting for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This is rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. This is submitting when the ridiculous environmental permit office, you know, adds 20% to your construction budget. And you say, thank you, Father. We're going to submit to Caesar. This is where you planted us. And, here's where we are. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance a foolish man. Keeping our testimony among unbelievers, it may not be easy, but it's right. And we may not... Does anyone actually enjoy being surrounded by the ignorance of foolish men? I mean, who likes that? Is that enjoyable? And yet, if this is where He's placed us, and the foolish men that are all around us are the targets for our testimony, our evangelism through our words and through our life, well, then there it is. And maybe we can develop a relaxed mental attitude about it, you think? Maybe we just find a little enjoyment about it because, they think you're the fool. So just smile. Say, all right, Lord, I'm the fool. I'm a fool for your sake. And I have the truth, and they are so lost. And a day may come where they're just miserable enough to go ahead and ask me a question, even though they've mocked me for the last 10 years. Maybe they're going to get that miserable enough, see, as I had the chance to do to a man years ago that died of AIDS. And at the time, I knew he was homosexual. There was no secret of that. But the open door was there because for some 6 years working for the man, I never condemned him. And I never had a conversation about what he was doing and what the Bible said about what he was doing. And just it never arose. Wasn't my place. And he was my boss for part of that time. And then when he knew he was terminal, he was getting ready to depart this earth, he had to come to the decision. And realize he had childhood Lutheranism and then adult paganism. And before he departed planet Earth, he wanted to know what the real truth was. And because I never condemned him, he said that he'd listen to what I had to say. And then I learned a lot through that whole experience. So by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Get over to the next chapter, and you have chapter 3 here. Wives have a ministry to their unbelieving husbands and other opportunities to maintain your testimony. You get down to verses 13 and following. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You know, what are you really losing anyway by maintaining your testimony? Does it cost you anything? And are you missing out on all the fun things in life because you have to be a good observant Christian? What are you doing? Are you losing anything? No. But if you do suffer, maybe you suffer some hostility or persecution or other consequences, well, then you're blessed. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready. See, we separate that verse out. We say, well, that's just a verse that says, give the gospel at the drop of a hat. No. I mean, yes and no. It can say that if you take it out of its context, but leave it where it belongs for its first application. Make evangelism your second application. But for its first application, what are you doing? You're maintaining your testimony. You're walking as a child of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Regardless of the hostility, regardless of the intimidation, regardless of the trouble. All right. And keep a good conscience. Verse 16 is where we're ultimately heading there. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Will be put to shame. Make sure that you're walking right before the Lord. That all the accusations they're making against you are all false. False slander. No truth to them. No truth at all to them. And then it goes on to say, you're much better off if you suffer under undeserved suffering for doing right rather than divine discipline for doing what is wrong. Okay? If you're under divine discipline, then you're just taking your lumps like a child needs to, and don't think that you're the modern day Job for all of the undeserved suffering you're going through. And, oh, you know, aren't you just, you know, the angels are impressed with what you're enduring. No, they're not. They're watching you and your divine discipline and deluding yourself into some other thinking related to that. Our testimony among unbelievers must be maintained. We need to recognize that. All right. Moving on then to verses 25 and following. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. All right, so you bear the name Jew. And maybe you are racially Jewish. Great. Glad to hear it. You were circumcised on the eighth day. Wonderful. What's the profit in that? What's the significance? How is that going to reap eternal consequences? Well, first of all, circumcision represents, if you're not familiar with the dispensational breakdown on this, circumcision represents the positional truth of Israel under the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? It's not pertaining to us today in the church. Our positional truth means that we are in Christ. We are by faith in Christ. We are part of the royal family of God. We are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. We identify with His death, with His burial, with His resurrection, with His ascension. That's our positional truth in the church. Israel had a different positional truth related to the fact that we were baptized into Moses, we're told in 1 Corinthians, and the fact that they identify with the Abrahamic covenant through the seal or the sign of that covenant as exhibited by male circumcision. And if you want to take the time on that, you can read back through Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14, and you can see that. This is the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham when he made that Abrahamic covenant. Now remember, the Abrahamic covenant had no conditions on Abraham's part. It's what we call an unconditional covenant based on the language of I will. And God said, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. I will give you this land. There was the unconditional language of I will centered on land, seed, and blessing. Okay? That's 12 hours on the Abrahamic covenant thrown out in 30 seconds. And what was Abraham's obligation? None. There were no ifs attached to any of that. Okay? Now, he responded by faith, and that's the only response that's necessary. Circumcision was given as a token. Circumcision was given as a sign. Circumcision was given as a seal. But it was not a condition upon which Abraham received the covenant. The covenant was already granted to him going back to chapter 12. All right? Restated in chapter 13. Restated in chapter 15. Restated again in chapter 17. Confirmed to Isaac in chapter 23. Confirmed to Jacob in chapter 25. But circumcision represents the positional truth of Israel under the Abrahamic covenant. It was their sign. So yes, a person might be racially Jewish in that position, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the 12 tribes. Great. But the value of that is if You're walking according to the standard of what He's revealed in your stewardship. In other words, practice the law. Be obedient to the plan of God for your life, in your stewardship, in your dispensation. Profitability or value? What does it a man? What does it profit a man? When the Bible's talking about profitability, when it talks about value, it's talking about eternal value as determined at either the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment pertaining to that stewardship. Profitability or value speaks to the judgment according to works. The judgment according to works. Okay? Not whether you're saved or not, but how your works are evaluated. Remember? There's the multiple set of books where your works are evaluated and you're judged according to your deeds. But then there's the one single volume, the individual book. We taught this already in Revelation chapter 20, the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have eternal life and you're in heaven for all eternity. If your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're an unbeliever, going to the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the only criteria. But the judgment according to works, how our life is evaluated, how our choices are evaluated, how our fruit is evaluated. Profitability or value speaks to the judgment according to works, as profitability is equated with edification and rewardability. We studied this pretty extensively in our 1 Corinthians series a couple years back. Remember Paul said, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not everything edifies. That passage equates edification with profitability. I may have freedom and liberty. I can do all kinds of things in liberty. And God says, yeah, you got liberty, go do that, whatever. But it's not rewardable. It doesn't edify. What brother or what sister got built up on the basis of my watching the NBA playoff game last night? Now, did I have freedom to watch the NBA playoff game last night? Did I have liberty to watch the crummy performance of Kevin Durant? Sure, it's lawful. But is it profitable? Does it edify? Did I build up a brother in Christ? Did I build up a sister in Christ? Or did I actually tear down a sister in Christ because my wife's tired of having the ball game on 7 days a week? Maybe there's something profitable could happen here at halftime. See, I got to get it all in now. I got this week and next week, and then Sharon's got 6 months off from Sunday school. Does that mean she's going to be out here? But when he says profitable, when he says circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You know what? Functionally speaking, you're just like a Gentile at that point. It's like telling a church age saint, you know, you're walking like a mere man. You can't lose your salvation, but you're walking like an unbeliever. What are you really doing? There's no reward there. You're going to see wood, hay, and stubble going up in the biggest bonfire imaginable. Hopefully we can identify with that. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:23 equates profitability with edification. And then likewise, 1 Corinthians 3:14 equates edification with rewardability. We are rewarded based upon how we build on our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we're rewarded. And so if you haven't done a whole lot of building up of your brother or sister in Christ, then I recommend you get started. That's what's evaluated for rewardability in 1 Corinthians 3:14. Then what do we see? If the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as uncircumcision? I'm sorry, I said that backwards. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So is it possible that this pagan Gentile can actually keep the law in a way, just based on his conscience or based on whatever, and will that give him a value? Will there be value in that? Could he not be considered functionally, might as well be a Jew, since he's following the prescriptions of Mosaic law? Okay. I mean, unbelievers, are unbelievers blessed in their marriage when they don't commit adultery? Yeah. I mean, thou shalt not commit adultery is given to believers, but can unbelievers be blessed by obeying that? Can unbelievers have stable marriages to a point if they're moral towards each other, if they have integrity in their marriage? I think we need to understand the laws of establishment are for human beings, believers and unbelievers alike. The laws of what God laid down for marriage and for family and for nationalism are designed for the orderly operation of the human race. And even an unbeliever will have temporal blessings for living a life compatible with what God expects believers to do. I think that much is at least clear. But please understand that by keeping the law and becoming a reasonable facsimile of a Jew is not going to save them. It's not going to save them. We dealt with this already in the earlier paragraph up in verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Remember when we taught that? They can't get saved this way. But this standard of conscience and this standard of law observance can be the basis by which their judgment of works will be evaluated. Please remember that keeping the law never saved any Jew. Not one Jew ever got saved keeping the law. Because only one kept it perfectly 100% all the way to the cross. No Jew ever got saved keeping the law, and no Gentile is going to get saved trying to be a Jew keeping the law. That's why that Judaic legalism was so sad in Acts 15, in the early churches there when Judaizers were insisting that Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. Keeping the law never saved any Jew, nor can it save any Gentile. However, that's not what this passage is dealing with. This passage is talking about profitability, value, the evaluation of works when your life is judged, the profitability for law keeping, as well as the unprofitability for law transgression. They're going to be unfolded in the judgment according to their deeds. In the judgment according to their deeds. And this is, if you were here when we dealt with verses 14 and 15, it's the same principle being restated here. This isn't going to save them, but there will be a value as their life is evaluated, as the choices they make are evaluated. Making choices compatible with God's revealed word has benefit. Making choices in violation of God's word has judgment. I hope we recognize that. Judgment in time, judgment in eternity. So will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? I hope you caught this already because I stressed it before in verses 14 and 15. There are bad interpretations of this chapter that promote a kind of salvation by something other than grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That promote kind of a possibility that and they always create these hypothetical, moral pygmies in a dark African jungle that never heard the gospel. But they can still go to heaven because consistent with, usually it's phrased, consistent with the light of revelation they were provided, they were moral, right? Or they were roughly positive in a sense of God consciousness, okay? And so because they had a conscience that they followed, then possibly there could be Aztecs in heaven today, or there could be Incas or Toltecs, or there could be people that never heard the gospel, okay? And the problem with that is that they have just exploded what the gospel actually is. That he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so we cannot open that door, stick our foot in the door, even a little bit, because that is such a terrible heresy in the different things. So, as long as we understand that, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, sure, it's going to be regarded as circumcision. However, when did circumcision save anybody? not a salvation context. It's a context for how we're living our life, either in obedience to God's Word or in defiance of God's Word, and how our judgment of works is going to be evaluated when God opens those multiple books. Okay? And please, I hope that if you get nothing else out of today, that you have that. Before we look at verse 27, let me just remind you, Revelation chapter 20, books and book. Books and book. Okay? I try to keep things simple. Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. That's the plural books. That's the set of, you know, Britannic encyclopedias, right? Or however many books there are. Plural. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. But that individual single book is kept distinct. It is not categorized with the first set of books. It is always kept distinct. Book singular. Book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. According to their deeds. This is our evaluation. Now, this is great white throne for unbelievers, but we have a similar evaluation in the judgment seat of Christ, where our deeds are going to be laid up there as gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And we can't cook those books. We can't. He's got accurate records. And there it is. Every one of them judged according to their deeds in verse 13. But notice in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book, singular, one book, the book of life, the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? So if you want to have a conversation with someone as it relates to their salvation, the only issue is Christ. Do they have Christ? Do they have eternal life? Or are they without Christ? Are they without eternal life? Is their name written in the Lamb's book of life? That's the only issue as far as the unbeliever related to his salvation. As it relates to deeds, as it relates to evaluation of works and things of that nature, that's something else. And that's what we deal with here in Romans 2. The flaw in the problem here with the religiously depraved individual. They're so wrapped up about all the good deeds they're doing, and their names aren't even in the book of life. See, first things first. It breaks my heart when legalistic churches start preaching lifestyle, as if Christianity is a lifestyle. No, conformity to the image of Christ is what the Father does once we have life. But trying to preach a lifestyle before they have the life is putting the cart before the horse. In many respects, it's a turnoff. I mean, the unbeliever is still darkened in his understanding. What does he want that Christian way of life for? It doesn't sound like any fun. But once he has the life, and once he's redeemed, and once that transformation takes place, then, man, now he can respond in thankfulness and gratitude and praise God that he doesn't have that old life he used to have. See, now he starts growing, his mind starts being transformed. Verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who? Okay? We've got Yoo-hoo again. And boy, Yoo-hoo's going to get judged. And who's going to judge him? He who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? You know, Judgment Day is going to be pretty interesting. And we're going to see some things up there that are going to give total glory to God, because human wisdom never would have dreamed of such a plan. And the different things we're going to have a chance to see. Judgment Day is going to feature some surprising condemnations. We're going to see people in glory we never dreamed were going to be there. And we're going to see some people cast in the lake of fire that we were sure. We're going to be shocked. Okay? As much as our glorified resurrection body can be shocked. We won't have a sin nature anymore by then. But there will be some surprising condemnations featured on Judgment Day. Let's look at these. Ezekiel. Nobody pays attention to Ezekiel anymore. We need to pay more and more attention to Ezekiel, especially these days. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Get to Daniel, you've gone too far. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, 48 through 52. As I live, now this is an uncomfortable chapter if there's young people around, or there's a lot of name calling in here. There's a lot of harlotry being described. There's some pretty graphic terminology about how these girls are harlots. But when we get towards the end of this, as I live, declares the Lord God. It's the language of a vow. As I live. Of course, he lives forever. It's an eternal vow. Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Now, this is in the metaphor where Samaria is the older sister, Judah is the younger sister. They're both playing the harlot. They're both living like harlots. And yet, they're actually, not even Sodom was as bad as them. Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins. And this is the thing. They were warned when Assyria swept away the northern kingdom. Get it right. And they did double what the northern kingdom did. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. And it says in verse 52, also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Isn't that interesting? And if it was left to that, I would maybe not build such a strong case on this, but Jesus builds on this in Matthew 10. And since Jesus saw fit to make an issue out of this and make a very strong point related to this, I think we better pay attention. Matthew 10, 15 and Matthew 12, 41 and 42. Matthew 10, 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. They're gonna have it better in the lake of fire. There's no equality in the lake of fire. There's no equality in heaven. The rewards are on a scale based on faithfulness. Likewise, the condemnation and the wrath is on a scale. Assyria is the very bottom of the abyss. Ezekiel got a tour of the abyss. Got to travel there, see some things, come back. And at the very bottom level were the Assyrians. Which I thought was interesting. And, I mean, I didn't want to be anywhere in the lake of fire, but the bottom seems worse than the top. All right? As far as we understand it. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Over to chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation of the judgment and will condemn it. Now understand that. There is an active role by other generations, Gentiles. This is the Lord's rebuke here against the Pharisees and this generation of Israel. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation of the judgment and will condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, they were giving something greater and did less with it. Nineveh was given something inferior, but did something greater. They got saved. They repented. You see the application on that? And it's not just the men of Nineveh. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation of the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. There is, there will be some surprising condemnations on Judgment Day. And the more we focus on this, I'll give you something to chew on between now and next Sunday. This is actually how the angelic conflict is resolved. Because one with lower standing, less revelation, and inferior provision serves to judge those with higher standing, greater revelation, and superior provision. the men of Nineveh compared to the men of Capernaum in Jesus' lifetime. Lower standing, less revelation, inferior provision. And yet they responded by faith to Jonah's ministry. And they're going to stand up and condemn this generation. This principle applies to Gentiles in relationship to Jews, but even more so to humanity in relationship to angels. Human beings will stand up. The inferior creatures, lower standing, inferior provision, mortal cockroaches compared to the spirit beings and their majesty. We are the inferior creatures. And yet our response by grace through faith will condemn Satan and 1/3 of the angels that went with him in his rebellion. Lower standing, less revelation, and inferior provision. Serves to judge those with higher standing, greater revelation, and superior provision. Take the time to read through Isaiah 14, verses 16 to 17, Ezekiel 28. Let me just real quickly. Boy, this hour goes fast. Because then we got verses 28 and 29, and we're done with chapter 2. But Isaiah 14. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, get familiar with them. Read them over and over. Get a Plan of God reader. Get a basic doctrinal studies notebook. Get something with information on this. This is Satan before his fall and his rebellion and his five I wills. And yet, he's 0 for 5 because he made 5 vows and he didn't fulfill any of them. But when he's cast down, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. There's observers here. You're going to be judged. They will ponder over you, meaning they're going to evaluate what they're observing based upon what God reveals and based upon what their standing is in their stewardship. Is this the man or the one? Is this the being who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness? That's tohu in the tohu wabohu fame. Who overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. Okay? Humanity resolves the angelic conflict. God created a lower realm of creation to demonstrate to the superior beings, the beings of light and spirit, the wrongness of their rebellion. And so this judgment day, Gentiles who don't have circumcision, and yet they're pleasing in God's sight for the way that they're walking. They will have a better judgment when the books are opened and their deeds are evaluated. Finally, then, verses 28 and 29. Some surprising circumstances there at the Great White Throne Judgment. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. All right, your dad was Jewish, your mom was Jewish, you were circumcised on the eighth day. Of course, that's boys only. Nevertheless, you're racially Jewish. But what's the heart attitude? What's the reality? Are you saved? But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Not all Israel is Israel, but those who accept and identify according to his promise. We'll deal with that when we get to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8 is a powerful discourse on Israel. It actually refutes replacement theology. All the garbage of people today that say, oh, well, the church has replaced Israel. Wrong. Romans 9 through 11 makes that clear. Israel has a future because God made them eternal promises. They cannot be replaced. Not all Israel is Israel, but those who accept and identify according to his promise. Not all that different from our own according to his promise. From 2 Peter chapter 3, they have their own according to his promise. And it's the eternal destiny of the Davidic throne and the nation of Israel. The heart attitude is ultimately what is evaluated. The heart attitude is ultimately what's evaluated in the judgment according to their deeds. And I'm out of time. The twice in Deuteronomy, it's the circumcision of the heart is mentioned. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. So it's not like Israel didn't know anything about the circumcision of their heart, and that it was, you know, that they didn't find out about it until Romans chapter 2. No, they were told the heart circumcision in Deuteronomy. They knew it. David understood it. He understood that it's the heart attitudes, the spiritual walk with the Lord that's critical. Samuel had to learn it. 1 Samuel 16:7. God doesn't judge based on appearances. He looks upon the heart. And then finally, our application for judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 4:5. God brings to light the hidden motives. Let me end with that. God looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. We need to have a circumcised heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. God will judge us according to our deeds. Yes, but how are the deeds categorized? How is it that some deeds are categorized as gold, silver, and precious stones, and other deeds are categorized as wood, hay, and stubble? What's the criteria for that? I'm okay with being judged according to my deeds, but how is it that they get classified? 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. See, the same external deed can be categorized in two different directions. There's a wife that's here today for right reasons, humble, wanting to learn. There's a husband that's here today, hating the fact that he's here, wondering when it's going to be over. They're both here. They're both doing the same exact thing. One's rewardable, one's not. Why? It's the heart attitude. What's the motivation? What's the thinking? That's the criteria for the classification for our deeds as we are judged according to our deeds. Father, thank you for your truth. And Father, I pray as we dwell upon immoral, moral, and religious depravity that we would guard ourselves from attitudes and thought processes that could be taking us into these realms, Father, that do not honor your Son, do not glorify him, aren't pleasing to you, aren't being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Father, open our eyes to attitudes that are harmful, that need to be flushed, that need to be transformed. Thank you, Father, the Word of God renews us in the spirit of our minds. Father, make clear that which is pleasing in your sight. Search us, examine us. As David said, search my heart. See if there be within me any wicked way. Father, we are yours. All things are laid bare before you, Father. You are the one with whom we have to do. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the transparent Christian walk. Father, I thank you for this study. I thank you for the first two chapters of Romans, chapters that are full of depravity and condemnation. But I'm looking forward, Father, to chapter 3. I'm looking forward to seeing a universal provision that's made. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you've got an answer. You've got a provision. That provision is in what your Son accomplished all those years ago. Father, I pray that as we continue on into chapters 3, 4, and 5, that you'll continue to bless our study, give us greater understanding of the grace that redeemed us, and let us be vessels of that grace towards everyone else that we encounter. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.